Appreciate the opportunity to be here to speak to this conference and to each one that's gathered here. And of course, thankful most of all to my Lord. The subject before us concerns what Baptists have done in this country and throughout history, and reminded me of a quote from Spurgeon. It went something along this line. If I recall, he was speaking to a younger minister, and the minister just was complaining he couldn't find a single text to preach from. And Spurgeon said, "I have the same problem." He says, "Everyone I look at, I just want to preach on that one." And I find that that's when you look through the history of what Baptists have done, there's a lot to go on. So we'll get into that some more. I do want to say I really appreciated Brother Moran's lesson last night. And I wish my son could have heard it. He probably wouldn't have understood it. He's only three. But for about a week straight, we had to read the story of Daniel every night. So I think he would have at least known who you were talking about, Brother Moran. And I look forward to Brother Stapleton's lesson later today. I'll try not to wear your patience. I do have some, I guess, what you would call introductory remarks, returning to the idea that there's so much that has been done by our people. I remember how the book of John closed. It said if we wrote down everything that Jesus did, in essence, it says the whole world would not contain the book. And I suppose if we looked at those who claimed to be the body of Christ and found out we didn't do very much, you'd wonder about the inconsistency of that statement. But no doubt the body should have done a lot as well. And even as we look at history, we need to understand we probably are not getting most of what was done. That there were many men and women in cases who labored and served anonymously, just as the young maid down in Syria. But the Lord knows about their work, and He will certainly bless their work. I would ask an interest in your prayers. I've got a lot of things noted down in somewhat of an outline form. But more than anything this morning, I want to follow the Lord. I want to be used of Him. So pray for me this morning. I would like to begin the reading in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. I will say this, last night I went back to the hotel and I went to do some last minute studying, realized I left my big Bible downstairs in the car, the one you can fold out and it'll just lay there, and I only had a small one, and it's very inconvenient to kind of lay that small one out. You got to keep your hand on it. So I went downstairs to get my Bible, and as I passed by the little breakfast area they have at the hotel, I saw three brothers in there, and went in there and talked longer than I should have. And sometimes you can tell when you've been up too long because you can't even remember where the scripture is you want to find. It turns out that in John 16:18, he did not say what I was looking for. But I remembered it was probably in Matthew. I'm like, this is much farther along than what I remember the story being. In Matthew 16:18, and well, let's just read 17 because it just, or 16 because it just blesses my soul. It says, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Before we move beyond that, not the whole world, but there are a lot of people today that are saying that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Most of them have no idea who He is. Most of them will fall into that category where He says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." They don't understand what Paul meant when he said, I know God and I am known of God. Amen. They're just like the same Jews that Jesus and Isaiah spoke of. With their lips they draw nigh unto me, but their hearts are far from me. But every once in a while you run into somebody like Peter, and you really just almost have an instant bond with them when you find out that they know the same Jesus that you do, and they know Him as intimately as you do. And I'm not saying I know a lot about Him. Who can know a lot about Him? But I know Him personally. Amen. People say, "I know Barack Obama." I say, "You've met the man? You've had dinner?" Well, no, I've seen Him. That's the extent of most people's relationship with Jesus. They've seen Him. But I've met Jesus, and He's met me. And I have sat down to eat with Him on multiple occasions. And sometimes in a group, He's raised us up and made us to sit together in heavenly places. Where? In Himself. I've had Him knock at the door from time to time, and sometimes it's not convenient when He knocks, is it? But if you open it up, He says, I and my Father will come in and sup with you. And He has blessed me beyond measure. Jesus, after this wonderful confession, says this, And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And I'd like to reference a couple more verses before I turn to the next spot I want to read in. One is 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul speaking about how Timothy ought to behave in church. And he describes the church, he says it's the house of God, the church of the living God. But what I really want to focus on is that last part of what he said. He says, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And then also in Jude chapter 1, obviously, verse 3, I believe, talking about the faith, it says that we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And when we think of the church, we can consider a lot of things, but the essence of the church is what Jesus told the apostles in the last chapter of Matthew, chapter 28, go into all the world and teach them all things. And the primary focus of the church is the gospel. It's taking the gospel message out. That was responsibility that was entrusted to the church and to the church alone. Now, I'm not saying there have never been other ministers of other denominations who preached the truth. I think there have been. But they were, if they were called of the Lord, they weren't in the boat or in the body He wanted them in. But the primary responsibility belongs to the church. And before we go any further, I want to read one more passage of Scripture in Revelations chapter 12. I don't consider myself a scholar by any means, and especially when you get to the book of Revelations. I found that if I know anything, well, Paul Bryson made this statement once at the minister's school. He said, if I've ever had an original thought, I don't know what it is. I don't know that I've had any myself, but I am pretty good of learning from other people. But here in the book of Revelations, we have some instruction, and I owe a lot of what I do believe about this chapter to Brother W.T. Russell. I don't know that I ever met him myself, but you know, you can do a lot of things on the internet. And if you search far enough back, you'll probably find that Brother Russell might have learned a little bit from B.H. Carroll, but I'm not going to give away his secrets. But in this particular chapter, verses 14 through 16 are the ones we want to focus on. 13 through 17, pardon me. It says, And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth and persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth swallowed her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. Now you can interpret that chapter a lot of different ways. I have my own personal belief on what it is. But I think there's one common ground that we can all take from that chapter, and that is that the devil is against the Lord's work. Amen. That he's trying to hinder it in every way, shape, and form that he can possibly conceive. But we can also take from that chapter that God is preserving His work. That when He told Peter the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, that was a promise that not only could Peter depend on, but we can depend on it. Brother Moran mentioned last evening that when Jesus comes back, He will find faith on earth. And I've warned different churches where I preached, I said that is the truth. But our job is to make sure He finds it here. Amen. And not somewhere over in Africa or in Asia, but He finds it right here, teaching my child and your children and your grandchildren what it means to be saved. Amen. Now, Satan's first attack on the church was he tried to absolutely kill them. And I want to rush through this because it's not key or central to what I want to get to. But he tried to actually kill them, and failing that, he tried to counterfeit them. I was amazed the first time I saw some of these televangelists, because they were running up and down across the stage. They were loud. Their voices were rising and falling. And if you didn't listen to the message, you'd almost thought you were in an old-time missionary Baptist church somewhere. When God, or when Satan cannot kill something, he'll imitate it. And he set up his own church, or actually corrupted the Lord's church and turned it into his church. And I don't mean to hurt anybody's feelings here today. That's certainly not my intent. But we've become so politically correct that we don't want to tell the truth sometimes and then wonder why we fall short. But the devil set up his own church, and it became known as the Catholic Church through the centuries. And it went down, and it was preaching a gospel which, according to Paul, ought to have been rejected because it wasn't the gospel that he had delivered. It wasn't the gospel that Jesus had delivered, but it was a counterfeit gospel. It may have made people feel better about their conscience, but Jeremiah warned us about the prophets who heal the slights of the daughter of Israel, but only slightly. They never make it away. But while this church was out there proclaiming they were the sole authority of the gospel and the truth, there were in the valleys and the mountains those who were still preaching what we might call the primitive gospel. They were still preaching about the need of a Savior. They were still preaching about repentance and faith and experimental knowledge. Amen. You come down a little bit further into history, around the 13th century, you see a guy jump up. His name was Jan Hus, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. And what became known as the Reformation took place. And it concluded with Martin Luther and his thesis he tacked to the wall. In about 1514, along that line, got it written down here somewhere, 1517, and they say that all the gospel, all the churches that are in the world today were either the Catholic Church or what came out of the Catholic Church and the Reformation, or Reformation, and became known as the Protestant. I contend that if that's the case, then Jesus is a liar. Because he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. But there came a church hidden in the wilderness that wasn't allowed to be public until the Reformation. And even during the Reformation, we weren't allowed to be too public. We thought these Presbyterians and these Methodists and these other people, they'll surely be our friend. And we found out they would persecute us too.
Amen.
But I don't mean to really get into all of that, but I just want to make a note that when you take something that's corrupt, you can't bring something that's uncorrupt out of it.
Amen.
You didn't need to reform the Catholic Church. You needed to get rid of it because it wasn't the Lord's church.
Amen.
Jesus described something very similar in the book of Revelation when he spoke of those Jews who claimed to be the people of God, but in truth they were the synagogue of Satan. And I'm not saying, and we should never be guilty of saying, that in other denominations there are not saved people. I hope lots of Catholic people are saved. I'm not jealous if they're saved. I think they need to come out and they need to follow the Lord.
Amen.
I'm not saying they've never done good things either. So we don't need to make them all evil. But they weren't contending for the truth that was once delivered unto the saints. And that's okay. It wasn't their job. He left that job to the church. They weren't standing as a pillar. But that's okay too. That wasn't their job, and it was the job of the church. And I bring all that up so that we can get down to some points that are very important as we talk about what the Baptist Church has done. And if you get nothing else out of this, get these two points. We preserved the gospel when the devil was trying to destroy it. When he had taught us through the Catholic Church and their doctrines about works-based salvation, about needing to take the sacrament, about the needing to be baptized as a child and confirmed, there were still churches, the Lord's Church, though it may not have been called Baptist at the time, that were still contending for the faith. And if we had not been contending for the faith, the gospel would have gone out of existence. Now, I don't think the Lord would have let that happen, but because of the Baptist people and our forerunners, the church kept going on and the world kept going on that it might come down to a day such as this. The second thing that the forerunners of the Baptist church have done is we've kept the church here. You say, well, that's not important. Just within the last few weeks, it's like, everywhere I turn, and people took this wrong, or Brother Terry Foster tried to use it wrong, and you just have to know Terry Foster to know. He drives a bus professionally in for pure joy's sake at church. Good man, I'm not trying to be mean, but he intentionally mistook something I was trying to say. But every time I turn around lately, I get impressed with something. And that's how beautiful the Lord's church is. I mean, just think about it. The Lord is beautiful. I know that Isaiah said there's no form of comeliness that we should desire Him. And that's true in perhaps His earthly incarnation. But in His glorified state, He is beautiful. And He's not going to settle for an ugly bride. Amen. We're beautiful to the Lord. And if we had done nothing else than just carry on, He would still have people that He loved here on earth. So that's not an unimportant thing either. Now, as we begin to talk about the people known actually as the Baptists did, I want to get down and again, you have to leave out a lot. Brother Tim said I could have as long as I wanted, but I don't think he surveyed the rest of you. He knows as pastor, he can make some excuse to get up and go get a sandwich or something, and the rest of you are stuck. So I am going to leave out more than I'm going to put in. And my primary focus will be on America, because we know the most about it. I will start by perhaps recommending some sources to you. There are books like The Debt the World Owes the Baptists, The Debt the Baptists Owe the World, Benedict's 50 Years Among the Baptists. You can take Spencer's history, all these histories that have been written about the Baptist cause. Get online, you can find resources and just go beyond. You know, I could have sat down and studied from the time Brother Tim called me until yesterday and still not been done finding more information. But at some point you just have to say, I'm going into overload and we just need to cut it out and focus on what we've got. But if we want to mainly confine our efforts to those things that took place in America, there are a couple individuals that want to be mentioned. And while I'm thinking of it, and Brother Binion brought it up, let's just mention one of those because he predates where I really want to start in America, and that is John Bunyan. I mean, if a man knew God, John Bunyan did. This man was imprisoned for the gospel. That's a first good sign that he knows the Lord. You know, not only did the world hate him, but he loved the gospel that much. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, we're not careful to answer you. We're going to keep on doing it. And he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And that book, you know, it's not a big book. To me, it's not a complicated book. I tried to go through it with a teenage Sunday school class, and I found out they don't teach Middle English or King's English anymore. You had to define every word. But that book is said to be, and on the internet you have to be careful because they say a lot of things and not all of them are true. I don't know if you realize that. But they say that book is second only to the Bible in the English language for the number of times it's been printed. That book used to be common among our people. You know, I could make a reference to the Slough of Despond and people knew what I was talking about. I could make a reference to that fire with the devil on one side pouring water and the God on the other side putting on the coal or the fire, and people knew what you were talking about. They used to read and love to read these things. I've noticed something, and no doubt you have as too. Out in my car, I've got family members that used to be in church and they're not anymore. And anytime they come across any kind of book that has anything to do with religion, where do you think it ends up? Out in my car right now, I've got that big old hardbound volume. You know, it was white with a picture of Jesus on it, Holy Bible, the family Bible that used to sit on the coffee table. And you know, it had to leave because there was not room for 15 remotes and the Bible on the same coffee table. So you know which one went first, don't you? And then we wonder why we're at where we're at. But our people used to love to read and to think about God. But just remember that as you talk about what Baptists have done. No more widely book printed probably than Pilgrim's Progress. And I know there are a lot of readers out there. You can go down. I worked at a Christian bookstore. I mentioned this last night to the men I was talking to. And I said, it was hard. Because people come in and they say, well, I'm looking for the new Benny Hinn book. What do you think? The manager actually told me I was not allowed to tell them what I thought. But I needed to direct all questions to her. So Benny Hinn and Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen, they may be more popular today, but they've never done more good than John Bunyan did. Amen. With Pilgrim's Progress. And it wasn't just that, it was his pure faithfulness. Amen. And desire to serve the Lord. As Brother Bunyan said, if you've not read that book, get it. The other two Englishmen, and I'll just mention them up front, we'll get down to them later, that I really want to focus on, are William Carey and Andrew Fuller. And we're not going to get a whole lot into them, but they had influence that come across the ocean. So it's important for us to remember that. Now, most of us are aware that in early American history, around the 1730s to the 1743 area, we went through what was called the Great Awakening. A good book to study about those Great Awakenings, if you're interested and you can read critically. And by that I mean you don't criticize everything you read, but you must, whenever you read anything, even if it's my writing or Brother Moran's or anybody's, you must understand the writer has a natural bias. And I'm not saying you disbelieve what they say, but you read it critically and understand that they have a bias. But a great book for reading about the Great Awakenings is Revivals and Revivalism by Ian H. Murray. But he's not a Baptist, and he minimizes a lot of what the Baptists have to say. And he's also a hyper-Calvinist, so he kind of pushes that doctrine, and he comes to the wrong conclusion for why we don't have Great Awakenings anymore. But it's a good book for some good information. And you'll find, even among other writers, that those men who are most greatly credited in America as being the forerunners or the greatest proponents of the Great Awakening were not necessarily the Baptists. They were men like George Whitefield, John Wesley, and his brother, Jonathan Edwards. These were the men who were credited with preaching the gospel. Now, I spent quite a long time, perhaps, trying to convince you that it is the Baptists and our forerunners who are responsible for the gospel being preserved, which was done by design, because I want to ask you a question at this point, and I've already given you the answer. These men all came out of the Reformation. They all came or descended, or their denominations descended from the Catholic Church. Did they get their gospel that they were preaching from the Catholics, or did they get it from us? We may not have been in the forefront of the Great Awakening, but we were the men who were behind it in letting the gospel be preserved so that Jonathan Edwards could preach sinners in the hands of an angry God, or so that Whitfield, whichever one you could call want to call it, could go out and preach about experimental knowledge. That was a great contribution to the world. And I don't suppose that necessarily everybody who got saved or said they got saved during the Great Awakening actually did. Because if they did, it didn't last for very long. Because by 1790, you'll find Baptist writers saying we see a general decline in the religious attitude and values of the people. But no doubt there were many people who did get saved. There were many people who did get saved. Now, Whitfield and the Wesleys, they were obviously of the Methodist persuasion. They come out of England. Edwards himself was a Congregationalist, if I recall. My mind is slipping today. But there's another group I want to talk about, and that's the Presbyterians. Presbyterians, Methodists, and Baptists, we have a history that has some shared points. In these unity meetings that we used to have where we would come together and just almost rotate preaching because there was enough commonality of the gospel that we were preaching that we'd lay other issues aside, and we'll discuss that in a moment. But what I want to bring about these Presbyterians is the fact they weren't preaching a gospel, but they had a strange name applied to them. They were called the New Light Presbyterians, which is very ironic because they were preaching the old gospel. Amen. In fact, it was the old light Presbyterians who were preaching a new gospel that wasn't a gospel. But again, where did they get it? We can't go and say, well, it was brother so-and-so that preached to the Presbyterian brother so-and-so, and that's where they got it. But you know the devil didn't bring it to them. And you know God didn't send an angel, despite what Joseph Smith may have said, and it was an aptly named angel, wasn't it? The angel Moroni. But the gospel was preserved by Baptist people and our forerunners. Everything else we're going to talk about today and everything else we can talk about today must emphasize that fact that our greatest duty is the gospel. Brother Brad Hicks and several of us were at an ordination not too long ago. He preached the charge to the two people being ordained. They were deacons. And he kept stressing to them the importance of working towards the gospel. That everything they needed to do needed to be so that the gospel could go out. We could have the best programs of printed literature. We could have the most broadcast. We could have the mission societies like the Mormons going out. But if we're not taking the gospel, I would say let our tongues cleave to our mouths and let our hands become stiff that we can't write, because it would all be useless. It's about the gospel. So we went through the Great Awakening, and we did have some change in that. We did have some input in that. I want to discuss one reason we may not have been quite so instrumental in the Great Awakenings as you would have thought. Baptists throughout history, whatever you wanted to call us, whatever group name we were going by, have been men. And sometimes we, as denomination or as God's church, have made mistakes. I mentioned to someone yesterday, and I could find it in history if I wanted to take the time, that there was a church in the early American period, or an association in the early American period, of one of the Carolinas perhaps, that decided to elect some apostles. And they did. And they come back the next year and said, we think we might have made a mistake. Well, certainly they did. But the church doesn't have to be perfect. God is going to present it to Himself perfect, but we made some mistakes. And one of the mistakes we made is we got wrapped up in some Presbyterian teaching. You see, teaching goes both ways. They learn from us and we learn from them, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. But we picked up from this John Calvin individual this doctrine of irresistible grace, total depravity, just limited atonement, unconditional election. We picked those things up and we went to seed on them. And because we went to seed on them, we got to thinking, well, maybe we don't need to go out. God's going to preach the gospel to anybody anyway. You know, they don't have any choice in the matter. We don't need to be greatly concerned. And some would say that's an oversimplification. Let me give you a quote from a man named John Ryland. William Carey, as I mentioned, and we'll get some more to him later, he had a zeal to go to India to preach the gospel. And he met with several brothers there in England, Baptist brothers. And this is what John Ryland, one of the leading individuals of the day, had to say. Carey was a young man, Ryland the old man. This is what he says. Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. Now, could you imagine if Paul Bryson had been told that? If God decides to save those Africans, he'll do it without you or me, Brother Paul? Or Eugene Brown when he started the Words of Hope broadcast? Where would we be today if we let that be our philosophy? And that philosophy was a growth out of the hyper-Calvinistic attitude. Amen. Now, it was torn apart since we're there. We'll just hit it while we're here. It was torn apart largely by a man named Andrew Foer. And we think of all of our Baptist forefathers that they were just kind of, you know, Abraham Lincoln somewhere just studying with some coal and chalk and stuff and didn't really have much education. Some of these men were educated. And they were prolific in their works. I have 3 volumes of Andrew Foer at home. And they are good to read. Now, the language is a little more formal than we would use. But you go to reading some of those things, you're like, I've heard that message preached. Or that subject preached. Well, in the midst of this hyper-Calvinistic controversy that had gripped the Baptists, he wrote an essay or preached a sermon entitled, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. And it really was a turning point in our history, and we began to think, well, maybe people can be saved, and God hasn't just chosen a few, but it really is what He said it was when He said, whosoever will. Now, that doesn't seem complicated to us, but that gripped our people. The first division of the Baptist churches in America was over that very issue, whether the election was unconditional and in eternity past, or whether it was conditional and made here in time as people were saved. So we need to bear that in mind. The Baptists, however, did have some success during the Great Awakening. Again, these are statistics I found. I tried in most cases to cross-reference, but if you've ever stared at a computer screen till your eyes are the cross-reference, you know sometimes you just have to take it on trust. According to Benedict, I believe it was, in his history of his 50 years among the Baptists, these are some rough numbers. In 1790, the Baptists in the United States numbered about 65,000. Less than 1% of the population. By 1800, 10 years later, it was 200,000. That's quite a growth spurt. That is quite a growth spurt. That's over 3 times. I would jump as high as this ceiling probably if God would fill the church I pastor with twice the number we've got. Maybe not jump that high, but I bet you I'd do some shouting and I probably wouldn't be the only one. By 1900, or around 1846, pardon, and these were taken from publications that Baptists were writing. These were not just numbers that Benedict said, well, just sounds good. We were printing, even at that age, associational documents and histories and registers. Around 1846, they say the numbers of million. So now it's increased 5 times from 1990. By 1900, and that's where it starts getting fuzzy, if you know anything about our history, we had tens of thousands of churches, mainly in the South. But who knows how many we had. And we say it got fuzzy because that's the same time many of our churches began to leave. And it wasn't a division over Calvinism, it was a division over our fundamentalism. But we're not going to get into that too much. But that's just kind of where we were. I mentioned we look at our ministers of years gone by and we start talking about them, you know, J.M. Pendleton, B.H. Carroll, Lewis Craig, these individuals. We think they were just uneducated individuals. Want to bring some things to our attention next regarding education. And this I found surprising, and I won't go through all the facts, but there are these groups of universities in the East. And it's, you may never have heard of them. They're called like the Ivy League. I'm not really sure if they're very good or not. 5 out of the 9 of them, if you look at it, and the influence may not have been great, but 5 out of the 9 of them were influenced by Baptists. And they weren't set up as the synagogue of Satan that they've become, or the seed of Satan. They were set up for the education of the ministry. Now, don't go out there and say, I said they were all Baptist universities. I did not say that. I said they were set up for the education of the ministry. We want to look at some of them in particular. This was the university that became known as Brown University. The Baptist assisted in founding it. James Manning was a particular note. And the interesting thing about this university was that it was to be ruled by a board. And then there were some trustees, and they specified the board was to be 22 Baptists and 10 Methodists and 5 Presbyterians. And it was about along those lines. This college that is now in the Ivy League that, you know, we couldn't afford to walk into it, let alone attend it, was set up and managed by Baptists for the education of ministers primarily. Benjamin Franklin started a little school in the Ivy League called the University of Pennsylvania. He leaned on and was assisted by the Baptist. There was a university called New College. You ever heard of that one? It ended up in the Ivy League. But this New College, they were just getting started, and there was a man, and he made a donation to the college of some finances as well as some books. I don't remember his first name, but his last name was Harvard. They may have renamed the university after him or something. He was a Baptist. There was another individual who contributed to Harvard for the specific appointment, and it was another Baptist, of a theology chair that would be just permanent. And they would educate ministers and be in charge of teaching doctrinal issues. Now, something to note about not only Harvard or any of these other schools, even smaller colleges, there's a formerly Baptist college in the town I live, Franklin. It's called Franklin University. Lots of pictures and statues have been around for some reason. The Bible classes, in some cases, not only at Franklin but at larger universities, are often taught by atheists. People don't even believe in God. But one of the qualifications of this chair that was set up at Harvard was it needs to be a man that knows something about the book. The first president, Baptists have been called troublemakers from the beginning, right? So it says these men have turned the city upside down. Let's get them in trouble. Do you know we got the first president of Harvard fired? We did. This is how we did it. It was a Congregationalist group that was really behind it. He began to read about Baptist doctrine. He says, you know, I think believers' baptism is the only way to go. They said, that's okay, but just keep quiet about it. He wouldn't do it. He became a Baptist. And he kept going on about how they were wrong to baptize their infants and do all these other things. And they finally said, dude, you got to go. The second president of Harvard, you know, in the age we look at, it's almost inconceivable to think that a Baptist would be at Harvard, let alone in charge of Harvard, and you say, well, it's not the same. I know it's gone downhill a lot since we started it. They may teach better science now, but what profit is it to know everything about the world and die and go to hell? But the second president of Harvard was also a Baptist. And we could go on into different schools and just look at different influences. We have, like I said, 5 of the 9. John Broadus, a writer in the later 1800s, made some statements about the attitude of the early American Baptist about education. Let me say this. Baptists are peoples of extremes. It doesn't seem like we can find that moderate position. We left hyper-Calvinism and went to fundamentalism for a large portion of us. And we used to believe in education, and when we kept believing in that, we went to believing in the less educated you were, the better. And we say, well, the apostles, they didn't have to go to seminary. True enough. But you think sitting 3 years under Jesus would count for something? I'm sure there's been a lot of good seminary professors around, but Jesus probably outranks them, doesn't he? So don't tell me those men weren't educated. They were educated in the Word of God, by the Word of God. They touched Him, they handled Him, they knew Him. And He did not just leave them when He left. He said, I'll send you a comforter, and He's going to continue the teaching process.
Amen.
Now people say, well, that means all I need is the book and the Spirit of God. I would agree that you can get by on that. But don't reject other help. You say, well, it was enough for the apostles. You're not an apostle. Okay? Remember we talked about that church over in the south. It don't work. That dog won't hunt. He gave them special revelation that we don't get. So when we start thinking about education, let's don't just throw it out. We'll get to what Broadus has to say about it. It says, according to John Broadus, our early ministers were highly in favor of education. And as I read about what Broadus had to say, there were just things that it just made me rejoice. And it wasn't that they were in favor of education. It was what they had to say about education. They were in favor of it, but they did not require it. What they required above all things was that a man was called and that he knew he was called. Beyond that, they required him, if he knew nothing else, that he needed to know the book.
Amen.
If he didn't know the book, it didn't matter. And then he needed to be apt to teach what he had learned from the book. So they had a very moderate position. They said education is good. You know, if you can get to Princeton, which we had some influence in, if you could get to Harvard or one of these other places or some of the log colleges, that's good. But if you've been called and you'll apply yourself, the Lord will still use and bless you. I don't know of many of our ministers who have attended and gotten through a seminary class, or a course, I should say. I've gotten a degree. But I will say this for our leading ministers, that I put them up against any seminary student you can bring out, because they have educated themselves in the book. They've spent time in prayer. They've picked up some books. And they've sat under teachers who knew something about the book. And I would call them second to none, whether they've got the degree or not. In fact, I'd rather hear them than many men who have a degree. But their emphasis was on a call, and not just to those who were educated. Now, at that same period, here's where you get the extremism come in. You had all these other denominations, and they didn't care if you had a call, as long as you had a degree. And we said, well, we don't want to be like them, so we're just going to throw away education and get rid of it. And that still holds true today, doesn't it? I grew up in I'm not going to say anything bad about my church, but I grew up in a church so that when Don Watts first mentioned to me going to the minister school, I'm like, that man's gone modern. But how many others still feel that way? You know, all I need to do is take the book up there and open it and stick my finger in it, and the Lord will give it to me. I can't tell you how many times I've seen the same individual do that and then say, the Lord never gave me anything. Imagine that. I guess when he says, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he really meant that. You know, it is amazing how many times Jesus says something he really means. It is. I was listening to a Christian comedian. He was talking about fundamentalist Baptist. He said something that maybe would be appropriate. He said he went to this church and the guy preached an hour and 20 minutes. He could have done it in 20 if he'd studied. You can tell sometimes when the minister's prepared himself. So, that being said, we went to this opposite extreme, and it wasn't just with education. These other denominations had a ministry that was supported. And we said, well, we can't have that. Our preachers ought to work for free and eat their shoes. You remember Wiseman, John Wiseman, the year they gave him a pair of shoes for a year of service, and they thought they'd really done great. And we rejoice in that when we ought to be ashamed. Even down to my day, I went to pastor a small church, and there was a member, he originally come from the old regular Baptist or some sort, and he got upset because the church gave me half of the collection, which still wasn't much. What he never understood was every Sunday I was putting in at least that much or more myself. So they weren't paying me, I was paying them to be the pastor. But still, it's that reaction and overreaction thing. We need to find the truth and contend for that and not be caught up in all of these things. So, need to hasten along. I meant to make a note of when I started. I want to go back to England just for a moment. Sunday schools. There's credit given to certain individuals, but the truth is there are two places you can put the origin. One is with a deacon in England named William Fox, who got it started. Now, he saw this other guy who was having school on Sunday, and they tried to give him the credit, but this guy was teaching about mathematics. He was trying to keep prisoners from going to jail. It was a completely secular education. Well, Deacon Fox had wanted to start something with an additional element of spirituality to it, and he said, you know, Sunday's probably a good day to teach that. Now, before he got started, over in Wales, there was another group, and they had pretty much already got Sunday schools going, and they were printing their own literature and had almost a quarterly, if you want to get to it. So, you know, Sunday school, how much good has it done throughout the years? I don't think I'd want to try to guess, would you? When we come to America, many of us think that, you know, we came here and George Washington jumped up and Ben Franklin created lightning and we were all free immediately of all problems and situations, especially religiously. That's why the Puritans came, right? Them pilgrims. Not quite the truth. In fact, absolutely not the truth. We find again, though, in the forefront of religious freedom that some of the work that was done by Baptists. Roger Williams, I'm not sure about him, just to be honest, but he claimed to be a Baptist, and we'll take him for now. Fled one state, or one colony, went over to Rhode Island, established the first colony with religious liberty. The first petition submitted to the First Continental Congress, so we're talking 1774, the first petition they ever got was from the Baptist. A man named Isaac Backus was representing another group, and he came and he presented the first petition, and what he wanted was religious liberty, because he had been tired of seeing his people persecuted in Massachusetts, in Virginia, many places. And we don't need to go into that. Hopefully some of you know something about that. In 1776, it wasn't just the Declaration of Independence that was signed. Different colonies were working on their own system of governments for their home colony so that each one could have its own constitution. In Virginia, Thomas Jefferson was a huge proponent for religious liberty. He had been shot down. A man named John Leland, you may have heard of him somewhere along the line. He was one of ours. He just wrote basically an essay and sent it to Tom Jefferson and said, these are the points that you need that will carry the argument. Again, contending for religious liberty. The same John Leland, after they had drafted the Constitution of the United States of America, but prior to adopting it, because writing it wasn't enough, it had to be approved before it came into effect. And the original edition didn't have any of those things we know as the Bill of Rights. And John Leland and the Baptists, they just didn't like it that way. I guess they kind of thought, well, the way Madison tried to explain it, well, it's not explicitly mentioned in there, but we mean it. And I guess John Leland wanted something in writing. It turns out that even in writing's not good enough. You know, the fight for religious liberty has begun again, have you noticed? Amen. When our own Department of Defense is labeled Christians, or evangelical Christians as a radical hate group? You say, they didn't do that. Yes, they did. New Jersey, I read yesterday, has banned Christmas carols. They're taking Jesus down here, there, and everywhere. You can't say God in a valedictorian speech in many places. You cannot offer a prayer in many places. The war for religious liberty is on. Boy Scouts of America, you know, they were threatened, and different organizations have been threatened to lose their a nonprofit status unless they accept the values of a world gone awry. Religious liberty is not long for this country if we don't begin to contend for it.
Amen.
But John Leland, to James Madison, comes back, and James is running for the Orange County seat in Virginia for the convention there in Virginia that is going to either vote for or against the Constitution. And John Leland's not happy, and he made his unhappiness known. He says, well, James Madison, I know you think you're the father of the Constitution, but I'm going to run against you. And you know, we got a lot of Baptists in here, and I'm probably going to win. James Madison says, I'll tell you what, I'll write a new section of the Constitution. We'll call those the Bill of Rights, and we'll give you your religious liberty. And John Leland said, that'll work, thank you very much. I didn't want to be involved in that group anyway. So freedom of religion, you know, we don't want to claim all the credit, but we were influential. You know, Patrick Henry, I don't recall that he was a Baptist, but he was the one that rode down to defend the Baptist. And remember what he said to the government or to the judges, and they presented the case, and he got up and said, you mean these men have been charged with preaching the gospel? That's the charge you've laid against them, is preaching the gospel. And evidently they understood that that wasn't a very good charge. You know, time would go on. We'd talk about Lewis Craig and some of those individuals, but we need to move on. Printing. There's a word that I had never even heard of. I know, sounds incredible, right? I don't even know if I know how to say it. It's Cole Porterage or something along that line. See, I don't think many of you have heard of it either. Basically, it's the idea of you print stuff of a religious nature and you send it out. We were credited with being the first denomination in America to do that. We would send out tracts. We would send out religious essays, religious papers. And here's where facts become, there are just some facts I'm going to allude to, but I'm not going to say I'm confident of, because it depends on what you count as being Baptist anymore, because you can't call everything Baptist, Baptist. But they say we had more papers, more publications than all the other denominations combined. But I don't know what all they're including in that, so I want to be careful about that. B.H. Carroll, some of you may have heard of him. For those who are just totally against all ideas of seminaries and things like that, they need to go home and throw away B.H. Carroll, J.M. Pendleton, J.R. Grace. Just get rid of them heathens, because they're no good. They weren't attached to them seminaries. B.H. Carroll, we've seen what we call his commentary, but it's not. It's a textbook for a theology class. I'm not 100% in agreement with him. I don't even necessarily like the way he wrote it, but I learned some good stuff from it. I did. J.M. Pendleton, you know, he wrote the church manual we cling to. I don't consider it to be his greatest work. I'm not doubting it. I'm not condemning it. But I like On Christian Doctrines better. It's not a systematic theology by any means, but it's a good place to start, isn't it? Speaking of systematic theologies, we've had a few of those we've written. So we publish those and go on. Andrew Fuller, as I was mentioned, published in England. Charles Spurgeon, and again, Spurgeon, he claimed to be a Baptist, and we acknowledge him as one. He wasn't much of one. He was more, I think he really had more along the lines of C.S. Lewis, who really believed in a universal church. While we're there, let's back up and get Pendleton, and then I will promise to try to hurry on. We go to extremes.
Because of these unity meetings, we became awful cozy with these other denominations, and there became a tendency, well, I know you're a Presbyterian, but you preach the same gospel. Come on over here and preach for me today. And J.M. Pendleton didn't like that, and I think he was right. Amen. And he and some others wrote a little pamphlet that was published under the title, An Old Landmark Reset. And it laid down some principles that if we wouldn't take their baptism, we don't need to let them take our pulpit. If we wouldn't take their communion, we wouldn't let them take our pulpit. We need to draw a line and say, if you want to be among us, become one of us. I heard a story once about some of our ministers who went over to some place out east, and they were in a regular Baptist church service, and they really just enjoyed it, and the regular Baptists enjoyed them too, but the old regular Baptists come up to them afterwards and say, boys, we really think you're saved, but if you ever come to us, it's going to have to be through the baptistry. And they said, well, you'd have to come to us the same way. You know, if you want to be one of us, join us. Again, though, we take that extreme, this old landmark reset and this landmarkism. I'm a landmarkist, not perhaps the hyper-landmarkist. I don't think, you know, that I can trace my baptism one man to the other all the way back to John. But by faith, I know. I think it was Don Curtis who explained it this way. If you see a tunnel and a duck goes in one side and a duck comes out the other side, you can assume it's the same duck. We know the Baptist church, though it wasn't called that, went into the wilderness. And we know a Baptist church came out of the wilderness. Now again, it may not have been called that, but it was still quacking the same quack. It was still preaching the same gospel. So, but we took this this idea of landmarkism, we took that to an extreme too. This was a weapon that J.M. Pendleton gave us to root out Presbyterians and Methodists and everybody else. And you know what we did? We said it's a two-edged sword. We're going to use one side on the enemy and the other side we're going to get ourselves. And we turned it against one another. That wasn't what J.M. Pendleton had in mind. It wasn't a tool to divide the Baptists. It was a tool to divide the others from the Baptists. But I may wade in more than I need to there. Missions. We know that the work spread rapidly in America. They had a desire. The Kahuki Association went from 16 churches to 30 churches. They divided just different things that just went everywhere. We could talk about the traveling church. Preacher comes home, Lewis Craig, if I recall, says, hey, I'm going over to Kentucky to start a mission. Sorry, you're going to have to elect a new pastor. They said, we'll go with you. And they packed up and left. The whole church, basically. And it wasn't like they got on I-65 and drove over there either. I mean, these people faced hardship. Amen. Two missionaries I want to get into real briefly, though. William Carey, I mentioned already. He was an Englishman. They were responsible for the first Baptist Missionary Society. He went and said, I want to go to India to preach. John Ryland evidently didn't agree. He became convinced later, by the way, just in case you're wondering. So Carey sets off across the seas in dangerous conditions, going to India. The first thing he has to do, and he's obviously a Baptist, is he's got to translate the Bible. And he didn't stop there. 20 different languages he translated either a part or a complete scriptures set. And we can't get people to learn to say hola when someone Hispanic comes into church. We've got to be able to communicate to them. The great blessing of Pentecost was not that the fire came down and that the miracles were occurring, but it's that every man could hear in his own tongue. You lose something sometimes. Carey wanted them to hear that. Now, Andrew Fuller had some work in that as well in building some support. William Carey was not perfect in his idea of mission work, in my opinion. He thought the missionary ought to go out there and be completely self-supported. He should work for himself and take care of himself. I don't have a problem with that. Paul did it. But if the churches at home have got money worth sitting on, let's let the missionary do the work. Let's support him. The second individual is a man named Adoniram Judson. Now, I'm going to try to get through this story quickly. We're almost done. Adoniram Judson was born into the family of a Congregationalist minister. He was educated at Brown University, graduated valedictorian. He had a friend named Jacob Eames, who was a deist and a skeptic. And he kind of had a negative influence on Adoniram Judson. And Adoniram Judson became a deist and a skeptic, which really makes you wonder, again, back to Amos, can two walk together except they be agreed, and who are you hanging out with, right? So he basically left all of his religious teaching and became kind of a rough character. One night he was traveling, and he stopped at a particular inn. And he didn't get any sleep that night because the guy in the next room was just screaming and moaning and just making all kinds of racket. And he goes, I don't know what's wrong with that guy, but something's wrong with him. The next morning he asked the innkeeper. He says, is that guy next door okay? He says, no, Mr. Eames died. Now, does the name remember? I just mentioned the Eames name. Turned out his best friend, the skeptic, had died in the room next to him while Adoniram spent the whole night saying, basically, not praying for him, just, I wish you'd shut up so I could get some sleep. You ever get caught in a traffic accident? You get all upset, like, I'm going to be late. You get up and you see a twisted, wrecked car. You immediately begin to repent and say, Lord, yeah, my day's not the way I planned it, but somebody's is worse. Adoniram became convicted at that point, and he decided he was going to serve the Lord. But he was still a congregationalist, and he gathered together three friends who were also congregationalists, and they decided they wanted to be missionaries to India too. So they went over to England, which was not a short trip, and they came back and they organized and had all this money set to support them so that they could go to India to be missionaries. Well, Adoniram Judson, he gets on the boat, and he knows that William Carey's already in India, and he says, well, I'm going to have to meet the old guy. He might want to debate this baptism issue. I better get to studying. So he gets to studying, and somewhere between America and India, he says, I'm wrong. He says, I'm wrong on this issue. He gets to India, instead of debating William Carey, he has William Carey's co-worker, William Hart, baptize him and becomes a Baptist. He says, well, that's good. That's no big deal. The man had just baptized himself out of all the money he had organized. But you know what? He loved the truth more than he loved the money. The Lord provided for him. Man goes on to India, spent 12 hours a day. Well, I'm skipping ahead. He gets to India, finds out he's not welcome. The Dutch East India Company won't let him stay, so he has to leave. He goes over to Burma. He gets there, he finds a place to settle, and not a good place. He and his wife were about the only two European descent there. He had to spend 12 hours a day learning to speak Burmese. And it started something like this. He had a translator, and he would point. He'd say, water. You know, it wasn't he got the Rosetta Stone out, or the Burmese to English dictionary, and the little Burmese guy, he would say whatever the word for water is in Burmese. This man spent that much time each day. It was 3 years before he felt confident enough to even try to have a service because he wanted to learn the language. 3 years, usually our missionaries have come back and moved to a different field. This man wanted to preach the gospel to those people. It was 6 years before he had a convert. So it was basically just him and his wife. But he loved the work. He loved the Lord. He began not only to learn this language, but he wrote a grammar of it because it was so different from any English grammar. He ended up writing a primer on the Burmese language that is still in use today. He ordered a printing press so he could print tracts to those people. He suffered greatly. He lost at least three children while he was there, buried two wives while he was there. He came back to America so broken from the conditions over there, he could barely speak. He had to whisper and have someone speak for him. The amazing thing was they're like, why don't you stay? He's like, I've got to get back to my work. He didn't go on a trip. He didn't go on a mission trip. He took a life quest. While he was there in Burma, he was arrested. And we're not talking, what our forefathers suffered in Virginia or England was mild. This guy had manacles put on his ankles lifted so only his shoulders and his head were on the ground and he would have to be that way for hours. You would think the first thing he'd do when he got out of jail would go back home. Well, he did. But he counted his home as Burma. He went right back to preaching. That's what Baptists have done. By 1825, which had been about 11 years, he had 18 converts. Boy, we start wondering about if we need to keep the church going if only 18 people get saved, and then we've got a convenient building and everything. His wife died in 1826, his first wife, just time after time. It seemed like every obstacle was against him. But the man loved the Lord. Some of you may have heard of an individual. I've heard only by reputation, never got to meet him. You know, sometimes, and don't take this wrong, sometimes you older preachers make me kind of mad. You talk about all these other men, C.B. Massey and these guys. I'm like, man, you make me mad because I didn't get to meet them. But there's a man that I've heard nothing but good things about. And you may know some bad things. That's okay. You don't need to share them. A.J. Sloan. Do you know what the A.J. is for? Adoniram Judson. Ever heard of Judson Press? Man, this man had an effect on people. And he started out as a Congregationalist. Why you say, well, why would you even bring him up? Many of the men who made good contribution to us started among somebody else. But we convinced them. There's one, at least, that we should have left alone. His name was Alexander Campbell. Don't have time to get into him. I do want to close, though. I've gone on longer, far longer than I intended. You start looking at these men, William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Lewis Craig, the men who really were out there in the... There's just not room to talk about them all, but you begin to ask, how did they do it? And I don't want to get into Brother Stapleton's lesson, but in the 12th chapter of Revelation, verse 11, just want to quote part of it for you. It says, they love not their lives unto death. These men love the Lord more than they love life itself. And I hate to see what they would say about me. I really do. Because I'm a pale shadow of what my forefathers have been. But I read Hebrews saying, encompassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, what manner of man ought we to be? I desire your prayers. I want to do more for the Lord. Brother Binion, I've gone on long enough.